You take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, as we continue on in our study this morning. As we mentioned last week, there are many people that believe that Psalm 10 is part of Psalm 9, that they're actually one psalm. And we mentioned that I don't think that is actually we should see it that way, but I do believe we should see these two as connected, related, as intentionally placed next to each other, because they have similar themes, looking through the oppression and the Lord's stronghold as He hides us, as He protects us in all things. Number 9, chapter 9, focusing more upon the eternal punishment of the wicked and our hope in that, whereas Psalm 10 begins to focus on the scenarios we so often find ourselves in when, even though we may take hope that one day the Lord will punish the wicked, punish the oppressor, when we're going through oppression, there's a desire for relief in the moment and a reminder that God does help us even here and now. So let us read together Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the greedy one for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursings and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. He stealthily watches for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgiven. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note the mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Here we see in this passage one of the longer psalms that we'll look through as a whole unit. And we're trying to go through as we go through the psalms and look at the psalms as whole units. I believe there's a lot of benefit. That's the way they were designed to be read, although there are some psalms. We'll have some psalms that we won't go through in this study, like Psalm 119, that is actually broken up into various smaller units. And there's other psalms that are just too large to deal with in one sermon. Psalms like Psalm 18 that we'll look at in a few weeks. Psalm 10 is about as long as one we're going to deal with this morning, but it still is a single unit that we want to try to go through this morning. As we look at this psalm, the question we want to start off with this morning is, why do bad things happen to good people? How often have we heard this question? How often have we asked this question? We ask it because we see it every day, don't we? Even just yesterday, there was in Odessa, Texas, the police pull over a driver, routine traffic stop. He didn't use his turn signal. As the police pull up behind him, all of a sudden the guy grabs a gun, shoots out the back window, hits the police, and then just starts randomly shooting people on the street. People that had nothing to do with anything, people minding their own business, going to and from work, shopping. And my understanding is 7 people were killed. I have cousins that live in Odessa. That's how I first found out about it, as they were posting on Facebook saying, yes, we're safe. good people, and yet horrible things happen. And the question is, why do these things happen? Why do people like this? And we can go on and on and on, whether it be shootings or other types of oppression. Why do bad things happen? Why are the wicked destroyed? Are the good destroyed while the wicked thrive? This is the question the preacher in Ecclesiastes asks over and over again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He looks around and he says, why is it that those that strive to do right keep suffering while the people that oppress the wicked just keep going greater and greater? Seems to be no repercussions. This is a pressing question in the book of Job. Job's the most righteous man alive, yet it's he who loses his entire family, loses the entirety of his wealth, loses his health. Everything is destroyed while the wicked, again, around him prosper. This is a question that keeps driving us in all things. Whether or not we're a Christian or not, it's the question that just we think about in the world, don't we? We have the idea of karma as one means that the world employs to try to explain this. Well, yeah, bad things may be happening to me today, but because I'm a good person, good things will happen down the road. But then, of course, what happens when good things don't happen down the road? This question keeps driving us, keeps perplexing us. It eats at us. It drives those of us in faith. It begins to fuel what we see in our text this morning, and that is the issue of atheism, the denial that there is a God. If bad things are happening to good people, can there really be a God who is in control and who is good? There are two types of atheism that we see in the world. There is the philosophical religious atheism. This is the atheism that believes and states and emphatically declares there is no God. Now, this atheism is the most vocal type we see today, as it's what we think about normally when we think about atheism. We think about this philosophical or religious atheism. I emphasize religious because it is a religion. It takes faith and belief just as much so as belief in God, or more so, which is why it actually makes up a very small percentage of the world. In fact, in the times of Scripture, there was hardly anybody who would have held that type of atheism. What Scripture is more concerned with is what we see much more broadly in our world. And it's the what we might call practical atheism is how it's usually referred to. It's the person who won't necessarily say there is no God, but he lives as if there is no God. As we see later in the Psalms, he says in his heart there is no God, not because he actually truly believes there isn't, but he lives his life as if there isn't. His actions, the motives of his heart, everything that he does is based on the idea that there is no God. At least there is no God that will hold him accountable for what he has done. In a sense, we might see practical atheism as beginning with the fall itself, not after the fall, not as a result of the fall. But as we read Genesis a moment ago as our reading of the law, can think about for a moment how it was practical atheism to a degree that drove Eve and later Adam. What was the point that made? It wasn't that there is no God at all. It is that God knows that if you do this, you won't really die. There won't really be punishment. God is not going to hold you accountable. In fact, your life will be better if you eat this fruit. You'll be like God. You will be elevated above. And so it's actually this idea of practical atheism, that God won't hold me accountable, that drove Adam and Eve, even when they sinned in the garden. Practical atheism manifests itself in many ways, but at its heart, it is just the idea that I live for myself. I am ultimate. I am supreme. I am the only one who matters. For some, it's the heart of our text this morning. This means the oppression of the weak and poor. Because if I'm the only one that matters and you don't, what do I care if you get crushed in my pursuit of what I want? As we come to this passage, though, this morning, we see this theme over and over again. This person, this practical atheist who is consumed with himself and begins to destroy those around him. The problem is for those that are being crushed, the oppressed, the weak, the ones being destroyed, often it begins to raise the question, where is God? We say there's a God. We believe there is a God. We're not like this practical atheist. But why is God not answering? Why is he not intervening? Here in Psalm 10, David gives us the answers, or at least some of the answers. We don't have all of them. We don't know the mind of Christ. But we begin to remember that God is in control. He is sitting on his throne. And while the wicked elevate themselves and think themselves to be God, the God reigns forever. And he will overthrow all usurpers. He will cast down all who oppress. And he will redeem his people. We'll look at three main points this morning. First of all, a God complex. Secondly, hope in the God. And thirdly, the Lord reigns in justice. We began with the question, why does God allow bad things to happen in good people? Now, being in a Reformed Calvinistic church, if I asked most people here this morning this question, what's the answer I would immediately get back from most of you? There's no such thing as a good person. Now, that's true, isn't it? That's a fact. It's something that we want to affirm. But there's another aspect of that we want to think about this morning. There is a sense in which, yes, righteous, true righteousness, true standing before God, there is no such thing as a good person. But relatively speaking, by the way in which God has established this world, there still are relatively good people. There are people that are trying to do the right thing. There is the righteous, those that are in Christ, that are serving the Lord in what they are doing. And there are wicked people who oppress the weak, oppress the poor, crush those who are smaller than them, and destroy them. And it's in this context that we first begin to see this passage this morning. The idea of those who are weak, those who are struggling, those who are oppressed, as they look around and they see the world, when they see events like we saw yesterday with these just basically a drive-by shooting, random people being killed for seemingly no reason whatsoever other than the fact that a person could do it, we begin to ask the question, why will God hold people accountable? David cries out with this question, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, on the one hand, if we can think about this in its most harsh reading, it's almost the picture that David's almost asking, why are you hiding when there's trouble? Instead of rushing towards the action to defend those who are being weak and powerless, why are you hiding off behind the building instead of coming out to the aid? Why are you standing so far away that you can't even be involved? I think most of us would hesitate to speak as strongly as David does here, wouldn't we? I hope most of us would, because we recognize on the one hand that God is on the throne. He's not standing afar off. But the problem is we still see bad things happen. We still see wicked people doing wicked things. We still see the good people being destroyed. And the question is, it seems as if God is not intervening. The point here is this just feeds the God complex of these people. The more God doesn't intervene, the more they see that, well, if God hasn't intervened so far, he's not going to intervene. And if he's not going to intervene, then I must be able to do whatever I want. If what I desire is supreme, then I can just keep going. And they're just like the bully on the playground. The more no one stands up to him, the more he thinks he can do whatever he wants. This is the preacher's point in Ecclesiastes. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, in other words, because the wicked are not punished immediately, the sentence against the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And this is the picture that's being given in our passage. This is practical atheism. God didn't strike me down today, therefore God doesn't care. I can do whatever I want. Modern America is built on practical atheism. Even our churches are full of practical atheists. We proclaim, yes, we believe God. Ask the average American, got to make sure our money says in God we trust. We got to make sure we say the Pledge of Allegiance and we don't take God out of it. We got to get prayer back in the schools. But yet you ask those same people and look at their lives, while they will talk all the time about God being in, you know, about there being a God, we live our life day in and day out as if there isn't. On the one hand, practical atheism has many manifestations, but at its core, it is basically hedonism. Hedonism, the idea of just self-pleasure being the end-all, be-all of my existence. A few years ago, I saw a fascinating article, and the author of the article was showing and tracing through history from the sexual revolution of the 60s up to the current period, and showing that reality, our entire world has been consumed by hedonism. And even the divide that we see today between left and right is not really a divide between hedonists and anti-hedonists. It is just a divide over what type of hedonism is the most important to me. We see those who crave sexual hedonism, and everything is about sexual freedom, sexual liberty. And then we have those that crave money, wealth, and power. And the only issue is which one is going to be supreme. The two forms of hedonism butt heads with each other. And so we argue over this form of hedonism, but not over the fact that our hearts are consumed with self. It's this hedonistic idea that's the heart of this passage. In verse 3, David says, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And that kind of sets off this whole section as he describes the wicked person. The wicked person, all he cares about is, what do I want? Now, for this person, it's not so much the sexual things as it is money and power. And he's willing to destroy anybody in its way. Now, I think as Christians, as we look at this, we see the hedonism, especially as we look at the more liberal communities, the more sexual, hedonistic, fomented ideas. We look at our world, especially as we kind of move more and more in this direction, so many in our world being so focused on their own sexual pleasure that they are willing to destroy anything and anyone that gets in the way of them, of their hedonistic desires. Probably the greatest example of this that we see is actually abortion itself, where we are so consumed with satisfying sexual pleasures that even an innocent child, the weakest among us, if it gets in the way, I will kill a baby if it means satisfying my sexual appetites. Now, it's real easy for us to say that, isn't it? Let's go get those sexual hedonists. But our passage isn't focused on sexual hedonists, it's focused on wealth and power hedonists. And there's a whole lot of those in the more conservative circles. So we're so consumed with wealth and accumulating things and our own power that we have turned from caring about the things of God. We have so focused on accumulating wealth and things that we don't care who we crush in order to get our wealth and things, so long as at the end of the day I have everything that I want. And that's what the person is doing here in Psalm chapter 10. Let's read verses 2 through 6. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord in the pride of his face. The wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Here we see this picture of what we might call today the survival of the fittest. He says, the only thing that matters is who comes out on top. I will come out on top. I will do whatever it takes. God hasn't done anything. Therefore, God is not going to do anything. I can do whatever I want. God will not call me to account. And even my enemies, they come at me. I won't be moved throughout all the generations. No matter how many years to come, nobody's going to move me. I am all powerful. I can do what I want. This is the practical atheist. He doesn't care what's going on. He is in control. Our passage goes on. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and the hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. See, all these things going on, murder of the innocent, destruction of the wicked. And this person sums it all up with, if there is a God, he's either forgotten or he doesn't see it or he doesn't care. It doesn't make any difference to me which. Bottom line is God won't hold me to account. I am like God. I can do what I want. And so therefore, I will do what I want because my desires are supreme. We need to make a small point, and that is that the condemnation here is not of wealth or power itself. It is of the abuse of wealth or power and the selfish gain of wealth or power. I think this is something we need to be careful with on both extremes, especially in modern Christianity. We have a tendency either to condemn wealth or power entirely. Well, if someone has wealth, if they have power, obviously they're cruel, they're wicked, they're mean, they're awful, and they just like destroying people. Well, that's not the case at all. God has given many people wealth and power, and they've done it entirely the right way. But here's the other side of the point. We also have a tendency to say, well, if somebody has wealth or power, obviously God has blessed them. No, in many cases they have gotten it in rebellion against God. God has allowed them to gain it. In absolute rebellion against his purpose, plan, and he will destroy them one day. Wealth or power in and of itself is not a sign of God's blessing. In fact, often it is a sign of God's curse. As Christ tells us in the New Testament, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. God does often bless with wealth or power. But we need to make sure it is God's blessing and not God's curse, that we are using what he has given to the help of others and not just for our own greedy gain. But as we come to the end of this first section here this morning, I want us to stop for a moment because on the one hand, much of what I've done is just focusing on the condemnation of the person who would do these things. But the focal point of this passage is not the condemnation of this person that's assumed that he is condemned. It's assumed that what he is doing is wrong. The question of the psalm is not, is these things right or wrong? It is, what do we do when this person is coming after me? What do we do when we see this wicked person crushing the poor? Why does God allow these people to do bad things to good people? And as we come to the heart of our text, as David begins to shift his attention, he brings us back to this person might have a God complex. They may think they are God, but David says, my hope is in the God, the Lord, the creator of the world. The world looks at this question of why does God not act and comes up with three conclusions. On the one hand, for many, it means that there is no God, either again in a practical sense, God doesn't act, so therefore I can do what I want, or in the more religious, theoretical sense that he truly isn't there. There is no God. Or he will come up with the idea that if there is a God, then God is either not all good or not all powerful. Some of you have heard that idea before, this idea that God must either not be all good or must not be all powerful. The idea is that if he is all good, the very fact that we see bad in the world means that he must not be powerful enough to change it. Or if he is all good, the fact that we see bad in the world, that means he must be powerful. So either he has the power to change, doesn't have the power to change anything, or he doesn't have the desire to change. If he's all powerful, the fact that we see bad means that he wasn't good enough, so therefore he had no desire to change it. And this is where our world heads with this question. As we look around and we see bad things happening to good people, we see the wicked thriving, While the good are oppressed, the wicked says, no God, or he's not good, or he's not powerful. But as Christians, as those that we read Scripture, as God reveals himself to us, we're driven in a different direction. The Lord, by Scripture, reminds us first and foremost that God is all good. Secondly, that he is all powerful. But there's a different reason why he doesn't act the way we think he should act. Now, part of this goes back to the thing we said a moment ago. Why do good things happen to bad people, or bad things happen to good people? Well, is there anyone that's actually good? And that actually comes into play here. The reality is, if God treated the wicked the way we think God should treat the wicked, immediately, absolute condemnation right now. As soon as somebody does a wicked act, come in, squish him, stomp him, crush him into the ground, how many of us would still be alive? That's the first thing we need to stop and think about. The apparent lack of action, the apparent from our perspective, the seeming lack of action by the Lord is not apathy, it's not cowardice, it's actually most of the time patience. It's patience in two directions. It is patience in allowing those that are called to repent and turn from their wickedness. It is patience in the sense of the wicked furthering their own condemnation. And that's a huge part of the passage here at hand. If we think about the overall context of the passage, though, it brings us to something we need to consider. So often when we look at these situations, we have somebody we believe is oppressing us, our prayer is, God, destroy them. And the focus is, if we stop and we're honest with ourselves, because we don't like them. They didn't, they offended me, so I want God to obliterate them from off the face of the earth. They looked at me funny last week. God, destroy them. And that's not what David's approach here is. The also thing we need to be careful with as we think through this is we examine the actions of the oppressor. We need to make sure they truly are an oppressor, not just someone I don't like. And that is really the purpose of the first half of Psalm 10. It is David showing that this person is not someone who David just doesn't like. This isn't someone who just offended David, and so he's upset and praying that God will destroy them. Now, the whole point of these first few verses is to show this person is set against God. He is a practical atheist. He's elevated himself. He doesn't care about anything but the desires of his own heart. And he will destroy anybody who gets in his way. That picture of the lion prowling. All a lion cares about is feeding his own belly. He skulks around the grass trying to destroy the weakest. And that's the same point of this person. All he cares about is gaining wealth for himself, and so he will take the weakest around him, destroy them, in order to take what they have to build himself up. That's the whole point of these first few verses, is David is showing, this isn't about me. This is about true righteousness and the oppression of the poor and the weak. And so therefore, David comes to verse 11, and now the tone changes. Having shown this person is a wicked person in deserving of judgment and justice, he calls out, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. It's a call to action. People are being afflicted. People are being oppressed. Lord, please hear. Arise up. Take action. Cast down the wicked. On the one hand, again, we come back in the next couple of verses to thinking through the issue that God will call all to account one day. But there's also that concern about right now. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? The question. But David says, but I know that you do see. You note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the father or the helper of the fatherless. David says, the wicked keeps going. He says, nothing's going to happen to me. God doesn't see, God doesn't remember, God doesn't care. But I know that's not the truth. You do see. You do care. The helpless has committed himself to you. You care about the orphan, the widow, the weak, the poor, and the broken. The wicked may think he can do whatever he wants, but David knows that God is the friend of the weak and the poor. The problem is we don't understand God's timing. We look at it and we think, well, God hasn't acted today, therefore that must mean God's not going to act. We don't know all of the reasons why God may delay. God's timing is not our timing. What we must do is what David does here in verse 14 and just commit ourselves to trust in the Lord. Why may God delay? Maybe for my own sanctification. It may be to remind me that I am not God and that I am dependent upon Him. It may be to chastise me for my own sin. It may be just to show God's power in deliverance. It may be to illustrate the power of sin and God's judgment on the wicked. It may be just let the wicked person run their course for a while to show God's power in casting down the wicked. And it may be one of a million other possibilities. We don't know the mind of God, but we do know that God sees. He sees it all. And He cares. And He acts. The thing is, though, as we come to this passage, we question so often, why is God so far off? We forget that He has come very near. Our greatest oppression, our greatest difficulty is not with the tyrants of this world. It is with the tyrant of the world to come. It is with Satan, who tries to drag us down with our own sin, to crush us with our own sin. And so our greatest deliverance is not the deliverance from little tyrants here, but our greatest deliverance is the deliverance from Satan, from sin, and from death. God had no reason outside of His own goodness and mercy to come into this world. No obligation. He did not have to come and redeem us. We rebelled. We sinned. We were the oppressor. And yet Christ has come near. He broke into this world and He redeemed us. We who are weak, broken by the things of this world, He has redeemed. The picture of what Christ has done is, I believe, comes to the forefront in verse 15. On the one hand, again, this is one of those imprecatory statements that at first we kind of cringe against. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. Now, I think the image that probably comes to our mind immediately is, you know, asking God to go out there and take a hold of somebody's arm and just snap it in two. I think you kind of cringe a little bit at that. But what is actually being the point being made here? Well, this is a figurative statement. The arm is the picture of power and of might. The ability to oppress is wrapped up in the strength of the arm. And this is in contrast, if we go back up to the previous verse in verse 12, it is the Lord lift up your hand to deliver. Forget not the afflicted. The point is the wicked person, the oppressor, raises his arm and says, with my arm I will destroy everyone who gets in my way. It's the picture of his power. David says to God, arise, take your hand, break his power, destroy his arm, that he might not oppress any longer. As we think through this in a more literal sense down through history, we looked at this a little bit last week, how over and over again through history, oppressors have arisen. Sometimes local, little, just the local oppressor. Sometimes a national oppressor, sometimes an international. But over and over again, the oppression has been broken. The Lord breaks the power of the wicked. But more importantly, we think about this as the fulfillment is pointing us forward to Christ, that Christ came to redeem those weakened and broken by sin. He came to break the power of sin and death and our great oppressor. Remember the temptation of Christ as Jesus is overlooking Jerusalem. Satan comes to him and promises him all the power in the world if Christ would just worship Satan. Satan set himself up as the sovereign, but promised Christ rule if only and rule without sacrifice, rule without the cross, if he would only worship Satan. Christ refused. Christ went to the cross. But here's the central point we see in our text. As Christ is nailed to the cross, that is the epitome, the pinnacle of the power of Satan's arm. As Satan thought, raised his arm in triumph, I have done it. I have killed the Son of God. But as Christ went to the cross and he rose from the grave, the hand of Christ broke the arm of Satan. Christ's heel was bruised, but the head of the serpent was crushed. On the one hand, as Psalm 8, we looked at a couple weeks ago, reminds us, at the present we do not see everything yet in subjection to him, as Paul comments on Psalm 8. And since we have not seen the full effect of this victory, we continue to see earthly oppressors. We're still reminded, though, that the Lord does reign, and he reigns injustice. Psalm 10 is ultimately this contrast between people who believe that they are supreme, they are God, and the God who reigns above all. David has begun with asking the question, where is God? Now he finishes with the conviction that not only is he on his throne, he is ruling for all eternity. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. David looks around and says, God is on his throne. He sees, he reigns, he hears, and he will do justice. These oppressors who puff themselves up, think themselves to be significant, will be deposed. They'll be cast down to bring terror no more. All of this because the Lord, who they thought was far off, hiding, not doing anything, cares for the weak and the afflicted. He will see that justice is done as he defends the weak, defends the poor. As we look around throughout history, we have seen over and over again oppressors. Again, local oppressors, national oppressors. Think about people just doing acts of violence or more committed acts of violence going around destroying the poor and the weak in order to further their own reigns and kingdoms. But history also shows us their terror always comes to an end. Sometimes it comes to an end as human governments do what they're called to do and they punish the evildoer. Sometimes local, underneath the local government, the police, whatever the authorities are, arrest the person, execute them. We can think about it at times, though, it's the governments themselves that become tyrannical, tyrants reigning on thrones, destroying the people underneath them. But they always come to an end. We mentioned last week, we can think of one of the worst cases at Hitler. Think of all the horrendous things he did. But his tyrannical reign was only about 10 years. And the governments of the world cast him down. Sometimes, like with Hitler, it's very intentional. We're going to go in and we're going to stop this tyrant. Other times, like with the Babylonians, it wasn't so much that the Medes and Persians wanted us to overthrow the tyrant. They just wanted to establish their own tyranny. But God used them to overthrow the Babylonians, and then God brought the Greeks in and overthrew the Medes and Persians, and then he brought the Romans in and overthrew the Greeks. then brought in the barbarians and overthrew the Romans. Tyrants don't last long. God casts them down. Occasionally, like we see with the case of the Assyrians and Hezekiah, nobody comes in. God just sends confusion to the camp and they scatter themselves. But as we think about all of those things and we think about the comfort that hopefully brings us when we're going through difficulties, when we see oppression, when we see trials, when we see difficulties in this world, but all of that ultimately is just there to point us forward to Christ. The reason that God delivers the weak and the poor in this world is to picture for us the ultimate deliverance that comes from Christ alone. On the one hand, the cross proclaims the crushing of the wicked. It is the head of the serpent that is crushed as Christ goes to the cross. It is the picture of final judgment that awaits for all those who rise up against the Lord. But at the same time, the cross proclaims mercy, grace, and protection for all those who come to Christ. Everyone who is in Christ, everyone who seeks refuge in Him, as we see in the passage here, everyone who commits himself to the Lord finds mercy and relief at the foot of the cross. God protects the weak and the broken, whether in this life or the life to come. But that is where our hope is. So why do bad things happen to good people? Well, in part because of the wickedness and rebellion of man. Man inflates himself and sees himself as a god. And God allows it to go on for a while. We don't always know why. We don't always know the reason. Sometimes it's just because God is patient for the wicked to repent. Sometimes the oppressor repents and turns. Think about Zacchaeus for a moment. Taking advantage, going out as a tax collector, basically stealing from the poor and weak in order to pad his own pockets. Came to Christ and repented, turned from his theft and his oppression. But often it's just to add on to their condemnation. Their rebellion, hedonism, and oppression just adds, it heaps up to where when they stand before God and are crushed, the laundry list of their crimes is long. But most importantly, this morning is to take hope in all of this. The purpose of Psalm 10 is to bring hope and comfort to those who are suffering. Our trials will not go on forever. And most importantly, no matter what happens in this world, the Lord has come to deliver us from our greatest oppressor. Christ has come so that we might have life. He was oppressed. He went to the cross. He was broken so that we might be made whole. His heel was crushed, or his heel was bruised, but in so doing, he crushed our greatest oppressor and has subdued him for all eternity. Yes, trials will still come. Bad things will still happen. We will still go through difficulty. But the Lord loves the poor. He loves the broken. And in terms of our sin, that's every single one of us. And so let us praise and glorify the Lord that He has not left the weak and poor alone, but He has come into this world, He has entered in, and He has redeemed us. He has saved us from our sins, and may we glorify His name for all eternity. Amen. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in 1 John chapter 1, John begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Both these passages emphasize a central point, and that is in John 1, that Christ came and the Word came and dwelt among us. John, following that here in 1 John, says, He came and dwelt among us, and we saw Him with our eyes, and we handled Him with our hands. In other words, He was truly with us. We were with Him. We saw Him. We touched Him. We talked to Him. He was here. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, this is one of the main purposes of the supper. As we go through the various trials and tribulations, we begin to wonder, where is God? Is He hiding? Why does He not take action? The supper reminds us He has taken action, and not from a distance. He came to earth and dwelt among Him. People saw Him with their eyes. They touched Him with their hands. They heard Him with their ears. And just as really, and they did so just as really and truly as in a moment you will physically receive of bread and physically receive of wine, just as you will touch that in your hands, so John touched Christ. He's not far off. He's not distant. He's not hiding. He has come to earth and redeemed us. He has overthrown our great oppressors. He has lifted up the poor and weak and given us eternal life. And that is what we proclaim. When we stop and think about it for a moment, the trials that we go through in life, we'll get caught up in it. I'll be right there with you. I struggle with it every week. We start looking at the trials that we're going through and, boy, why doesn't God just act in all these little things in my life? And forget, He's already acted in a thing that's bigger and grander than any of the little trials we go through. But we start questioning His existence just because He doesn't jump at every little thing that I think He should jump at. And that's part of the purpose of the supper, is to come back, remember and believe Christ has already delivered you from your sins. He's already delivered you from the devil. Do you not think He cares about you and all the other things? And so as we partake this morning, let us remember, let us believe, and let us find hope in the work of Christ. He's not far off. He's not distant. He has come near. And even as we partake this morning, we believe that He is spiritually present with us, and He spiritually ministers to us even right now as we partake, growing us in the Lord.